Now, all of you know as well that Paul was Jewish in background. That's how he was raised. He was born as a son to Jewish parents. Now, his parents also happened to be Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen, which was a very important thing that he used to his advantage later on in his life when he was persecuted. But his Jewish roots went very, very deep. And he had a great burden for all of his fellow Jews to know Christ. And so that's why he launches into Romans chapter 4. It's because he has this great burden for his fellow Jews. And so he's going to bring out Exhibit A in this argument for justification by faith. And Exhibit A is Abraham. And Exhibit B is this little allegory. And Exhibit C is David as to how we're justified by faith and not by our good works. Because that's what many Jewish people thought, that you were justified by your acts of godliness. You're justified by obeying the law the best you can. And Paul understood this because he used to think that way. But now he realizes how wrong that was and how that's errant thinking. And so he tries to straighten out the doctrine of his fellow Jews. And that's why he writes Romans 4. Let me read for you the first 8 verses, and then we'll go back and look at them with a little more care. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So if you work hard, you're expecting to get paid for it, right? And that's what Paul's analogy is here. If you work hard, then it's not a gift, it's your due. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Let's just pray together that God will help us to understand all this. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our minds to the teaching you have for us in these first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4. And even though we are not Jews, we pray, Father, that we would realize the centrality of our justification by faith. And we would understand it better and not have some wrong thoughts in our own mind about it. And indeed, we come to rejoice that every day we are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were to ask a Jewish person, how is it that you know you were saved? Then they would say, well, it's because I am a child of Abraham. And that's exactly the way the Jewish people argued in John chapter 6. If you read that, when Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees and disputing with the scribes and the priests and so forth, their big retort to the gospel that Jesus was preaching was, well, we don't have to worry about that because we are children of Abraham. And so they built their whole understanding of salvation on the basis of their parentage, on the basis of their physical background. That's the way they gained their salvation. And yes, they had to obey God's laws by sacrifices and various things like that. But ultimately, they took it all the way back to where they were from and who they were from. We're from Abraham. And Jesus says, to them in John chapter 6, well, you're not of your father Abraham because he believed in me. You must be of your father the devil. That's what Jesus said. And those are words, of course, that shook those people to their very core. And so Paul now is building on the teaching of Jesus to challenge the wrong thinking of his Jewish friends and Jewish relatives who are saying, well, we're saved because of our parentage, because of our physical lineage. And he challenges that. And so who does he use as Exhibit A? Well, who else could you use other than the very founder of the whole Jewish identity, Abraham? And so that's who Paul goes to build his argument. And so he starts out, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And his question there is rhetorical. The answer is he didn't gain anything by his efforts in the flesh. It was only by the faith that God had given him that he gained any right standing before a holy God. Now, note some of the things that Paul mentions here in verse 1 when he says, "By what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather?" He's understanding there how much his fellow Jews look back to their physical forefather, and that's what they're putting all their eggs in that basket. And they're hoping that that's going to be enough. And Paul is saying it's not enough. It's not even close to accomplishing what God has designed for you. It's not by your forefather, and it's not according to the flesh. And he goes on here, for if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. His point is this, that nobody is justified by works. Not a single person, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Nobody is justified by keeping the law. Not a single one. All have fallen short, and all in their very hearts and their motives are alienated from God and under his judgment. So the law has one central purpose. There are three purposes that I always tell you about. The first of those, and the most important, is that it shows us our sin and points us to our need for a Savior. And that's what the law does. And Abraham understood that. He understood that any kind of law keeping on his part, whatever he knew, and he was before Moses at that time, so he didn't have the Ten Commandments, but he understood that there was a right and there was a wrong, and it came from God himself. He understood that, and he understood that he had violated those laws and that he was in need of a Savior. He understood all of that. Just as Jesus said in John 6, he understood that he needed a Savior, and he had anticipated that one would be sent by God, his Heavenly Father. Now, the Lord had made several promises to Abraham, one of which was this. When he called Abraham to leave his father and his mother and to leave the place where he was and to go where he did not know where he was going, to follow God, to go over to the land of the Canaanites. And God told him, along with the Canaanites and all the other pagan people who were there, that in time, his people, Abraham's kin, would possess that land. And God made that promise to them. It was a conditional promise. It was conditional upon Abraham's obedience and the obedience of his people, that they would be faithful to walk with God. And if they weren't faithful, then God would take it away from them. But inasmuch as they were faithful, then that land would be theirs. And God gives them as a condition of his covenant. And so we find in Genesis chapter 12 these words about that promise that God makes. In verses 12, 1 to 3, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow, that's quite an amazing promise. Now, the interesting thing is that if you notice, Abraham at that time is only called Abram. Abram literally means father of the many. So how many children did Abram, the father of the many, have at that time? None. He had no children. And he was getting kind of old. He was at the point where childbearing days were over. And also for his wife, Sarah. They had no children. And so here God is making this promise, and Abraham is probably scratching his head going, I don't understand it, but I'm going to take you at your word, God, and I believe you. And so he obeys the Lord. Now, we also see that he continues on obeying the Lord. He follows him, and skip over now to Genesis 15, and we see there, and this passage was read for us earlier, but we'll see that God enters into a covenant with Abram, and he promises that Abram will have all these children. And if you look at verse 5, it says, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now we're going to drill into that subject of what did it mean for him to believe the Lord here in short order. But I want you to at least see here that Abraham, that his right standing before God is not because of law keeping. His right standing is because of this belief that he has. That's the whole thing that changed the relationship. Not because he was a law keeper. So in that respect, Abraham was not justified by works, and he has nothing to boast of. Especially before God, he has nothing to boast of. So in that respect, we see here that Abraham is justified by some other way. Not by law keeping. Not by any connection to any of his forefathers. But only by God doing something in his life. Which Paul then tells us, let's go back to Romans here, to Romans 4. Paul tells us what it is that made the difference. In Romans 4, verse 3. "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So this tells us the very thing that makes Abraham a spiritual patriarch to you and to me. He isn't our physical patriarch. I don't have any Jewish blood in me that I know of. I mean, there might be somebody way back there, and I assume that might be true of you as well. So none of us can necessarily point to a physical lineage, but he is our spiritual father in the faith. As Paul is going to tell us as we go further here in Romans chapter 4. He is our spiritual father, our spiritual patriarch. Okay, so what does it mean here when he says that he believed God? Well, first of all, we see that Paul is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. We already read that passage. We know where this citation comes from, Genesis 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed the Lord. What that means is he trusted in the promises of God. And he looked up into that night sky and he couldn't count all the stars. There were too many for him. But he believed God, that what God was saying was a true statement. That even though he didn't have any children, that his descendants would, as it were, be a blessing throughout the entire world. And there would be multitudes of them, more than he could even count. And so he believed and trusted in the promise of God. By what means? By faith. Now, I explained last week that faith is the instrument that God uses to, as it were, apply the work of Christ to our life. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And what he did is applied to you and me by the means that God has provided. It's something that's not inside of us. We can't produce it. We can't cook it up. We can't make it come about. But God is the one who places it in us, and he places in us faith, or the ability to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by that means, sort of like that chisel and the sculpture image that I used last week, he fashions us into the person that we would know as a Christian. He makes us into somebody new. Now, I want to bring out here that Abraham was, he had his faith counted to him as righteousness long before he had done any works that people might typically point to. What are some of the things that God has told Abraham to do? Well, a little bit later on, he tells Abraham to circumcise himself when he's 99 years old, and to circumcise his son Ishmael, who was not by his wife Sarah, but by her handmaiden Hagar, and to indeed to circumcise all the men of his household. Then that happens after his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so we see here that Abraham had a relationship with the living God long before any step of obedience. Circumcise yourself and all your kinfolk who are men in your house. Another area of obedience that believing came long before was the sacrifice that God had ordered Abraham to make when he finally did have a son. And the name of that son was Isaac, who was given in his old age. And Isaac means literally he who laughs, because when Abraham and Sarah heard that she was pregnant and she was expecting the baby, then they laughed. They couldn't believe it. This is impossible. Well, yes, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so God is giving them a child in their old age, and that child is Isaac. And God then says to Abraham at a particular time in his life that he is to take Isaac up onto the mountain and sacrifice him. How could God demand such a thing? But Abraham believes him and he trusts him to provide a substitute. And of course, the Lord does. You know that story in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham and Isaac are then preparing to carry out God's order and to sacrifice Isaac. He's already bound on the altar, and God provides the sacrifice in the lamb, or the ram that's caught in the thicket. And Abraham understands right away, this is what God intended all along, to provide a sacrifice. And so the point, and why I'm bringing this up, is that we see that Abraham was not justified by his obedience. He wasn't justified by circumcision. He wasn't justified by sacrificing Isaac or his willingness to. He was justified by believing the promises of God and trusting in that. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I'm going to explain a little more about believing in just a minute. So just hold on here. And don't think that somehow by his human effort of believing that that justified him. I'll explain more in just a moment. Now, perhaps you recall in James chapter 2, James sort of takes the opposite tack. Here's Paul in Romans 4 saying Abraham is not justified by works. And then James, in James 2, in verse 24, is saying, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so a lot of people have brought that up as a way of attacking this doctrine of justification by faith. And in particular, that's been brought up by the Roman Catholic scholars at the Council of Trent, which came on the tail end of the Reformation. And as all the Reformation doctrines were formed, then the Council of Trent then attacked every one of them. But they attacked this particular doctrine of sola fide, or justification by faith alone, more than any others. That's where they leveled their 18-inch howitzers at that particular doctrine, and they blasted away. Thank you, Mike. Now, in how do you reconcile Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2? Well, the way you reconcile them is you begin to look at the context. It's the same way we try to deal with any passages that appear to be opposite one another or appear to contradict one another. Is we understand the basic principle that there's continuity between all the books of the Bible. All 66 books of the Bible are talking about the same basic conclusions, and God is not contradictory to himself. There's unity in the Bible. And so we look at the context. We let one part of Scripture interpret other parts of Scripture. We let the clearer parts interpret the less clear parts. So if we look at the context of James chapter 2, we see that what James is dealing with, he's dealing with a faith that has no evidence. Somebody who says, well, I believe in God and I believe all these things, but there's no real evidence of a changed heart. And that's what James is all about, and that's what he gets after. And he even goes on to quote Genesis 15, verse 6, about how Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. So you can't really make an argument from James chapter 2 that a man is justified by his works. You have to interpret that passage meaning that a person's heart, when it's changed, always produces works. It's the evidence of a changed heart. And then when we go to Paul in Romans chapter 4, we see Paul dealing with the essence of justification, and it is brought about by faith. And so that's the whole point here, is that some wrongly claim that a man is justified by his works. And James, as it were, is not making an error. He's simply pointing out that all true justified people bring forth works. That's what he's saying. Now, there is a way of summarizing this, and this comes out of the Reformation. It says this: justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In other words, there are works that accompany true faith. And that's the important part of this whole point here. The God doesn't have two different messages in the Bible. He has only one message. Let me just tell you a story for a moment from the life of Martin Luther. I could never run out of stories for Martin Luther. I have several really big, thick, fat books that just have all these glorious stories and all these glorious citations and quotes, and I never get tired of them. So you're just going to have to put up with it, because I'm going to tell you these stories to help you understand the issues. There was a point in Luther's life, long after he had, quote, found religion. He had become a monk. And he was in the monastery, and he was studying all sorts of things. He was studying all the writings of the early church fathers. He was certainly studying a lot of Augustine. He was certainly studying a lot of the other church fathers. But he wasn't studying the one thing that mattered the most. He wasn't studying the Bible, because he didn't have one. Can you imagine that? I mean, you and I probably have extra Bibles on our shelves, right? In our home. And we might have two or three Bibles that have our name in them. But Luther didn't even have one Bible. One day he decided to go rummaging through the library in the monastery. And he went back to the stacks in the very back where hardly anybody ever went. And he found this little alcove back there. And in this alcove was a book with a red leather covering, and it was chained to the wall with a golden chain. And his curiosity got the better of him. And he thought, wow, what book is this? And he pulled it out of that little alcove and just held it in his hands. He couldn't take it because it was chained to the wall. But he opened it up and he began to read. And he realized for the first time ever in his life, he was actually reading from the Bible. And this was the most exciting thing that he had ever experienced. He says at that time that he read it like a hungry and famished man. He had never read the scriptures before. He had never read the words of God. He had read little citations in the works of Augustine or in Tertullian's works and things like that, but never read the whole Bible. And so he made a deal with the librarian to cut the chain, and because nobody else was reading this book. Nobody else was reading the Bible. It was one of those books that never got checked out, I guess. And he took it back to his cell as a monk, and he read it from cover to cover, Old New Testament. He had never read it before. And God began to open his eyes to the gospel of grace. And the truths of Scripture gradually began to erode and undercut all the false doctrines that he had believed from his earliest days, that the way to know God was somehow to work at being righteous and participate in all the sacraments and duties of the church, and thereby, through your obedience, make yourself fit for heaven. And he decided to throw that right outside the second story window to get rid of it, because it was wrong. It was an error. But instead, he realized that justification or our salvation is based on the gift of faith of trusting in Christ alone. And so that was the great revolution and revelation, as it were, that God brought to Luther. That it wasn't through good works. It's the same thing that Abraham understood when he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Luther came to understand the same thing. Now, back to Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, having dealt with Abraham, and we'll come back to him later, but Paul now gives an allegory, which is a fancy word for just meaning he tells a little story here in verses 4 and 5. And he says, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if one of you went and you went to work for your neighbor, maybe you're cutting down some trees, or maybe you're digging a ditch, or maybe you're mowing his lawn, or some other thing that you're doing, taking care of his animals while he's on vacation, whatever it is, you're going to expect, on the basis of the work rendered, the services rendered, that you're going to receive something that is your due. You're going to receive your wages for doing that. And hopefully you've kind of agreed ahead of time, well, for doing this, you're going to pay me so much. And that's what Paul is saying is normal. He's saying that if you work, then you expect to receive wages for that. But what does the Bible say are the wages for your life? Paul says it in Romans 6, verse 23, when he says, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the only way that you and I can be related to a loving God, who also is a holy God, is through the work of somebody else applied to us, through Jesus Christ. And how is that applied to us? What are the means that God uses? He uses the instrument of faith so that we can believe and trust in Jesus. So look at verse 5. Paul goes on a little further. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, this is the same idea that was true of Abraham. Abraham was not a righteous man prior to his belief. Abraham was a condemned man on the basis of all of his sin and his inability to keep the law. But God, through his grace, gives him the gift of faith so that he can believe and trust in Christ. And on the basis of that, he is justified. Now, let's go to those words that I mentioned earlier. There's three of them. There's notitia, assensus, fiducia. What do those mean? Notitia is a Latin term. It just simply means believing in the facts. Believing in the facts. Affirming that Jesus lived and that Jesus died, but it doesn't mean anything to you. It's just an isolated set of facts that's over there and it has no connection with your life. That is notitia, and that is not saving faith. So if you believe in the facts of Jesus and you say, yeah, I believe there was such a man. He lived on the earth. I believe he was even the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross. But it has no connection to you. Then if you believe that way, you are not saved. Could I say it more plainly than that? If that's the sum total of your faith, then it isn't enough. Secondly, the word assensus. Assensus is that idea of not only believing the facts, but also believing that Jesus did certain things for other people. And you could say, well, yeah, I believe that he lived. I believe he died on the cross, and I even believe that he died for sinners. I believe he did that. And you're giving an assent to the work of Christ, but it has nothing to do with you. And so that is not saving faith. And so if you believe in the works, if you believe in the life of Jesus, notitia, and you believe that he even did certain things for the benefit of others, assensus, but has no connection to you, then you're not saved. You are not a disciple of Jesus. Could I say that more plainly? I hope not. I hope it's very clear. So what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus? It means that you place your trust in Christ. That is the word fiducia. And these different theological terms just help us to understand the nuances between these whole different ideas about believing. And so you could say, for instance, you believe that this chair here, and I'll take the chair, this chair looks strong enough. It looks kind of well built, doesn't it? You believe that's truly a chair, don't you? Okay, well, that would all be notitia. Now, looking at that chair, you believe, don't you, that if you sat in that chair, it would probably hold you up, don't you? Do you believe that? And you might say, well, of course. Looks strong enough to me. Looks like it's well built. Looks like it's solid, it'd probably support my weight, and that would only be assensus. But then I might ask, well, are you now sitting in that chair and relying upon it and trusting it? And you'd have to answer, no, I'm not. What God calls us to do is not just to believe intellectually or to believe in the work of Christ applied to other people, but to actually go, as it were, and to put our whole weight on the chair and to depend upon the work of Christ and to trust him fully in that. That's what Abraham did. That's what Paul did. That's what he's recommending and applying to his own brethren, that they will come to believe in Jesus and to trust him with every part of their life. Now, that is fiducia. Trusting in the work of Christ. And so Abraham did it, and Paul uses this little story to make the point. And then, if that isn't enough, he brings up David. He brings up King David. And so Paul here is using all these exhibits to make his point. David was what I call the thankful exemplar. He was the one who was the poster child, as it were, for righteousness and holiness, except some very keen, large areas where he stumbled and fell. And we all know those areas of his life. We know that David was, besides being the king, he was a man who struggled with his lust. We understand that David was an adulterer. We understand that David was a liar. We understand that David was a blame shifter and blamed others for his own sin. And we understand that David also was a murderer. Can you accumulate more sin than that? I don't know how you could. And so you see the kind of person David was, but we also know about David on the basis of Psalm 51 that he recognized the root of his sin and he confessed it and forsaked it so that he put it aside and looked to God. And so he calls to the Lord in Psalm 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And you know what? He was, by God's grace and mercy. So David can't even point to a shred of law-keeping or righteousness on his own. All he can point to is the mercy and grace of God. That's it. And I think Paul uses that example to bring us to the end of ourselves. He brings us to the end of ourselves so that, like David, all we can depend upon is the mercy and the grace of God, which is all ultimately that Abraham could depend upon him on as well. And so David prays in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And how does that happen? It happens because he's justified by faith. Not by just believing in the facts, not just by believing in the works, but by fully trusting in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. Now, let me just bring up one last point here as we wrap this sermon up. Now, some people, even when they are aware of this doctrine of justification by faith, still cling to a little bit of works. Because if you ask them, "How do you know you're saved?" they reply, "Well, because I trusted in Jesus Christ 22 years ago, and I believed in the promises of God." Well, what is the pronoun that you hear there a couple times over? The word "I" and "I." And so some people have wrongly interpreted this idea of justification by faith to somehow believe that there's still some little work that they do to make their salvation come about. But Paul's argument is that we have none of that because there's no boasting before a holy God. None at all. Nobody can boast. And so we can't point to anything we have done. And so that's why when we talk about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we even have to acknowledge that the very faith is something that comes from God. And so in Ephesians 2, verse 9, Paul makes it clear that that faith is a gift so that no one can boast. Just like Abraham, just like Paul's analogy, just like David, nobody can boast. And so we find from this passage here that Abraham truly is our father in the faith. He was not one who was justified by any work. He was justified by faith, which was given by God, which was a trusting in the full work of Jesus Christ and the merits of Christ on his behalf. And that's the same way you and I are justified, by faith alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that through the argumentation of the Apostle Paul in these first 8 verses, it knocks out every possible support that we could bring up for being justified by our works or being justified by our own obedience. For no such thing is true. And so we thank you, Lord, that by your mercy and grace, you give the gift of faith so that we can believe in the gospel. We can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you use faith as that instrumental means to change us and to bring about the pardoning of our sins. And so we pray it now in the name of Jesus our Lord, who not only has saved us, but also by his mercy and grace keeps us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.